Mark chapter 2, verse 23. I like the story of the young man who was in an exam at college. And the person who was leading the exam, the teacher said, 5 minutes, all sheets must be in, otherwise they will not be accepted. And he just casually sat there, filling his sheet in. Time up, everyone folded up their papers, walked to the front, put them on the desk, apart from this one student who just sat there, carried on writing. So the teacher said, we will not accept any papers in if they're not in the next 60 seconds. And blow me, he just sat there very casually, filling in his questions. Well, the teacher, very annoyed, determined, that's it. They've had their chance, it's not coming in. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 25 minutes, the student got up, walked to the front. He looked the teacher in the eye and said, there you are. The teacher said, I've warned you. On more than one occasion, we will not accept your paper. Staring her in the eye, he said, do you know who I am? The teacher said, no. Are you sure you don't know who I am? The teacher said, no, and I don't care. At that, he lifted up the exam papers, shoved it in the middle, and off he went. Do you know who I am? That's one of the themes in Mark's Gospel. It starts off in the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1. The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who he is. And throughout his Gospel, Mark is bringing that truth home. Do you know who I am? And the reason Jesus faces so much opposition in this chapter is because the religious leaders do not know who he is. In your previous studies, in verses 1 to 12, they opposed him because he said to a man who was paralyzed, all the wrong things you've ever done, your sins are forgiven. Only God could forgive sins. Therefore, by making that declaration, he was claiming to be more than a man. Last week, you would have looked at verses 13 to 22. Here was Jesus associating with the wrong kind of people. Sinful people. But they misunderstood who he was. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. And now in our passage today, verses 23 to 28, at the end of this chapter, because he brings freedom from rules and regulations, again, they misunderstand him. They haven't yet figured out who he is. Might surprise you to know that the most popular tourist attraction in northern England is, any guesses? Not the angel, not Blackpool. According to the website I looked at, the most popular tourist attraction in northern England is Hadrian's Wall. And Hadrian's Wall gets more visitors than anywhere else in that part of the world. It was built, of course, as a defensive fortification. It ran 80 miles, or Roman miles, 73 in old money, or British miles, from coast to coast. A significant portion of that wall still exists today, particularly the midsection. Some of you have probably seen it. Walls, of course, are meant to keep people out. That's why we build them around our gardens or we have fences. It's we are safe on the inside, you lot stay out. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, were very good at building walls, building fences. And they built them well. Now, we're not talking physical walls like Hadrian's. We're talking symbolic walls that kept people from getting to where God is. They should have been the ones who helped people to find God. But instead, they ended up building walls that kept people at a distance from God. Kept them on the outside. Let me give an example of the type of wall they built. Just suppose the leaders in this church came up with a bright idea. And they do have them occasionally, trust me. They came up with a bright idea. You are not allowed on the platform. Only the preacher is allowed on the platform. Anyone who stands on the platform, big trouble. We're talking big trouble, okay? Now, they are concerned you might accidentally stray on the platform. So what they do is this. They make a secondary rule. No one past the front row. Okay? Therefore, if you stray past the front row, you've broken that rule, but you haven't actually strayed onto the platform. So that secondary rule is like a wall, it's like a hedge. It stops you breaking the big rule. Are you with me? Good. It's nice to work with a live congregation. Now that's what the Pharisees did. They took God's big rules, which weren't nonsensical rules, if that's a word, like standing on a platform, but the Ten Commandments, but they built secondary rules around them, hedges, so that you would break their rules, but it would prevent you breaking the big rule, the actual commandment. And the Pharisees built rule upon rule upon rule upon rule, which tied the people up in rules and regulations, whereas the gospel, the good news of God, brings liberty and freedom. The highest and perhaps the most guarded rule that the Pharisees tried to protect was the Sabbath. Again, I like the story of the student who, sitting in an exam, was given this question. Can you list the Ten Commandments in any order you like? He thought for a minute and wrote 3, 5, 7, 9, 8, 10. Well, to the Pharisees, they might not admit it, but in practice, their number one rule was the Sabbath. Nobody, but nobody, breaks the Sabbath law. And they invented 600, over 600, secondary rrules, mini walls, mini fences, to stop people getting to the big rule and breaking it. It was the sacred cow of the Pharisees. They would not compromise, they would not budge on it. It was their rule that must be obeyed. And it's on this issue, understanding the Sabbath, that Jesus had his most intense battles with the religious leaders all the way through the Gospels. I think on 7 different occasions, he challenges them about their understanding of the Sabbath. And he stands toe to toe, eye to eye, nose to nose. And on each occasion, it's the religious leaders who have to back down and back down. And so my first point this morning is the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Now, I'm going to show you a little video clip. I hummed and hard about it because it's very fast-paced. So if you can't quite follow it, have a little snooze for a few minutes, okay? And maybe just for the clip, we'll turn that front light off. But it just emphasises, the Sabbath or the principle is very important.
In 3, 2, 1.
All right, so here we go. According to Genesis, the Lord created everything in 6 days, and then on the 7th day he rested. That is, he stopped. Doesn't mean he took a nap. It means he rested from the work he had done on the previous 6 days. So he blessed that day and he set it apart way back when everything was still perfect, right? Right. 1 day out of 7. Later, I don't know, around 2,500 years or so, way after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and sin was everywhere, Moses pops up on the scene, hikes up Mount Sinai, and receives 10 commandments from the Lord himself, written by his very finger. You saw the movie. For all you readers out there, take a peek at Exodus 20. Here begins the law, God's commandments. His design, not ours. For our benefit, not his. Now, out of all the 10 commandments, we stop today on the 4th. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And in case we might not connect it on our own, God uses the same language in the first book of the Bible that he does here in the second to connect it for us. And I paraphrase, in 6 days, not 5, not a million years, not an eon, in 6 days God did a bunch of work, making everything that we see and don't see, and he rested on the 7th day. Therefore he blessed it and made it holy. He set it apart. 1 day out of 7. So we got 10 commandments. We got 8 don'ts and 2 do's, but inside one of the do's is a don't, this 4th commandment. The do is to remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. And the way to keep it holy is the don't. Don't work. Or more accurate to its intent, put aside the normal work you do on the previous 6 days. Make this day different. 1 day out of 7. Okay, so let's leap forward about 1,500 years or so to Mark chapter 2. And you'll see that Jesus says, quite frankly, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. Sabbath was made for the man. Huh. God blessed this day and he set it apart. Why? For what? Well, perhaps it's a date. Maybe God is saying he just wants to spend time with us. Yeah, he created us to do all kinds of things and have friends and family and live our lives, but maybe he's saying he'd like to spend time with us too. Now, he knows we're busy. That's why he gave us 7 days. 6 days to do all the things that we have to do. And 1 day to spend with him. 1 day out of 7.
God himself who gave the Sabbath day to the nation of Israel. A sign between him and Israel. This will be a sign between me and you, the scripture says. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to cease, to abstain from, or to rest. And for the Jew, Sabbath starts 6 p.m. on Friday evening and finishes 6 p.m. on Saturday evening. And the Sabbath is linked with the fact that after 6 days of creative work, God rested. He sanctified it. He set it apart from the other days. One day to be different. He wanted his people to have a time of rest and refreshment. They were to cease to abstain from work on that day. And the point being, one day in seven is observed as a holy day to God. Now, the Pharisees interpret that as absolutely no work. Of course, it all depends how you interpret the phrase work. The Pharisees claimed, we are the custodians of God's law. We hold on to the traditions. We protect them. Others may dilute them, but not us. They believed they had the right to legislate for other people, how they behaved on the Sabbath. And like I say, they invented over 600 rules of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath day. For example, you were not allowed to wear heavy shoes on the Sabbath, because every time you lifted your foot, you were carrying a burden. And if you're carrying a burden, that's work. See how nonsensical it becomes? I like that word. I don't know if it's real or not, but it sounds good, doesn't it? You are not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath, because you may have a grey hair and you may be tempted to pluck it. And if you pluck your hair on the Sabbath, that's what a hairdresser does. So you are working. See how idiotic their understanding was. It was even forbidden to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath, because you are encouraging hens to break the fourth commandment. I'm not making this up. It's in the rules. It's in the regulations. You couldn't drag a chair, because if you dragged a chair, it created a groove. And what if a bird that flew over dropped a seed and it went in that groove? That's ploughing. You see how nonsensical it was? It was idiotic. But they invented rule upon rule upon rule, and you must obey or face the wrath of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus was not anti-Sabbath. After all, it was God himself who instituted the principle one in seven. Jesus kept the Sabbath law, but he kept it God's way, not their way. Not once did he ever break God's law, but he constantly broke the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. For they were man-made rules, their interpretations. But he always kept God's rules 100%. Now let me just pause to say, some Christians refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. And we do in our hymns as well sometimes. We sing about a Sabbath day's rest, etc. But that's wrong and it causes confusion. Sunday is the first day of the week. Sabbath is the last or the seventh day of the week. Both are different days. Both signify different truths. The Sabbath is a reminder that the old creation is completed. It was finished, therefore God rested. Sunday is a reminder of our Lord's finished work in the new creation. He died for our sins. He conquered death. He rose again. It's finished. The Sabbath speaks of rest after work and relates to law. Sunday speaks of rest before work and speaks of grace. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to keep the Sabbath. But the principle one day in seven is important and in many ways essential. But Christians are not commanded to keep the Sabbath. They're not even commanded to keep Sunday as a substitute. Now, Christians keep Sunday and value Sunday as their special day. That became a practice amongst the early Christians for a number of reasons. One, that was the day the Holy Spirit came. The church was born on a Sunday. The early church met together on the first day of the week. And of course, it was the day Jesus rose from the dead. So it was a significant day. But it's not the Sabbath, as the Jews would commemorate it. So the principle is still true. We need one day in seven. But it's not the Sabbath. And of the 600 Sabbath rules and regulations that trapped the Jews and kept them in bondage, four are particularly pertinent to our passage. On the Sabbath, you must refrain from all types of work. That included reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. And unknowingly, the disciples and Jesus break all four of those rules in this passage. And of course, the patrolling morality police called the Pharisees would be right there to catch them. So the first bit, the Sabbath. Part two, if I can get there. The field, verses 1-5. As Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, eat the kernels. Reaping, threshing, winnowing, preparing food. And the disciples straight away are accused by the Pharisees of doing wrong. The law of Moses is very clear. Well, actually, the law of Moses is very clear. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 24-25, allowed you to satisfy your hunger in the way the disciples were doing. According to Deuteronomy 23, it is only wrong if they take the corn and put it in a basket, or if they take a sickle and cut the corn. But to pick the corn and to eat it was permissible by Moses. The trouble for the disciples was they had crossed the Pharisees' line of right and wrong, not God's. They'd broken the Pharisees' list of do's and don'ts, not God's. Because in time, the Pharisees' list of do's and don'ts had become on a par. And they wouldn't admit it, but perhaps even more important than God's. Those secondary rules were just as important as the big one. William Barclay puts it this way: by plucking the corn, the disciples were guilty of reaping. By rubbing it in their hands, guilty of threshing. By flinging away the husks, of winnowing. And the very fact they ate it showed they had prepared food on the Sabbath. To us, the whole thing seems fantastic. But to a strict Pharisee, this was a deadly sin. And let me stress again, the disciples were within the requirements of God's law, but not the Pharisees' understanding. And in verse 24, it's not verse 24, is it? But in that passage, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "What are they doing? It is unlawful on the Sabbath." In other words, you're their teacher, they're your disciples. Why aren't you stopping them? Why aren't you preventing them breaking God's rules? Sort them out. And I love what Jesus says. He takes them away from rules and regulations, and he goes straight back to the law of Moses, God's higher authority. And in verse 25, tongue in cheek, it has to be tongue in cheek, doesn't it? He says to them, "Have you never read?" That's like saying to an alcoholic, "Have you never had a drink?" These people studied the scriptures daily. And Jesus says to them, "Have you never read?" These men were fighters of the law, custodians of the law. You can be sure they knew word for word the story Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament. In verse 26, goes all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1-6. And in that Old Testament incident, every Sabbath, 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of Israel, was placed in the temple. The bread was called the showbread, or the bread of presence. And this bread symbolized God's presence, his fellowship with his people. And according to Leviticus 24, verse 9, only priests were allowed to eat these loaves. But on one occasion in the Old Testament, David and his men were hungry. King David, God's anointed, they were hungry. They were in need of food. They entered the house of God and they took and they ate the consecrated bread, the bread set apart for God. And David was allowed to do this act because he was Israel's anointed, the chosen one, Israel's next king. At the time, though, Saul was still king. David was waiting for that appointment to come. And at this time in history, David had a rag bag of an army, a right old bunch of misfits following him. They were untrained, they were outcasts, some of them even outlaws. And it was those people who shared the food with King David. Now, here's the point. I believe the passage is saying this. God is more concerned about meeting human needs than he is about protecting religious rules. Better that David and his men receive strength to serve God than they perish for the sake of a temporary law. God desires compassion, not sacrifice. But of course, the Pharisees had a different view. No Jew would condemn Israel's great King David, God's anointed. And Jesus, by his actions in this New Testament passage, he's drawing a parallel between David and himself as the anointed one, the one who has the right to do what he wants on a certain occasion. He's God's anointed. He too is waiting for the time when his kingship will be established. He too is on the move with a ragbag of followers, an odd bunch of individuals. And if that act and that claim was not clear enough to the Pharisees, in verse 28, look at how he describes himself. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Don't miss those words. He's claiming to be God himself. It was God who gave the Sabbath, and here's Jesus claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. And if he's Lord of the Sabbath, he's free to do with it whatsoever he wants. And you can be sure the Pharisees didn't miss the point. Let's move on to the final section. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue. A man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then he asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. It was the practice of Jesus to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. We're told that, as was his custom, we're told elsewhere. And just as the bad habits stick, so do good ones. And it's always a good habit to be in the house of God on the right day. I'll be honest with you, at my own church, we have non-believers, un-Christians, those who have yet to come to faith, who attend more regularly than some of the people in fellowship, in membership. Seems crazy to me. As was his custom. We're told of the Apostle Paul, as was his custom. He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And I think it's a good practice for every Christian to be somewhere on a Sunday with God's people. The Pharisees were in the synagogue, as was their custom. But they weren't there for the blessing. They were there to find fault. One or two Christians like that there on a Sunday every morning, aren't they? They were on a mission. According to verse 2, they're out to trap Jesus, looking for a reason to accuse him. And they were gathering evidence against him. And if you want to find fault with the preacher, I'll tell you what, you don't have to look too hard. And some of us hand it to you on a plate, don't we? They'd already made up their minds about him. Don't confuse us with the facts. This man is guilty. How can we nail him? And I love verse 4. Jesus, knowing they were out to get him, gave them the evidence they were looking for. His compassionate heart, more concerned with the man's need than the Pharisees' threat. So he heals the man. Now, he could have taken the man out of the synagogue somewhere quiet and private and healed him. And there wouldn't have been any fuss. And no one would have known. It didn't take a lot to say, "Follow me, let's go over here." Problem solved. Everyone's happy. But verse 3, he deliberately says to him, "Stand up, let them get a good look." He wanted everyone to see clearly what he was doing. It was a deliberate violation of Pharisaic Sabbath traditions. He was in their face. And he didn't care how they would react or what they thought of him. Remember, he's not walking on eggshells here. He's on the solid word of God. What he's doing, showing compassion, the Old Testament allowed on the Sabbath. And if the Pharisees challenge him, if they try and kick him down, he's not on eggshells. They're not going to crumble him. They're going to stub their foot. They're kicking a rock. Now, in the first incident in the field that we looked at a few minutes ago, the defense of Jesus, his argument back to the Pharisees, is the Old Testament scriptures. Haven't you read? This is there in black and white. I'm only doing what the scriptures allow. In this incident, his defense is on God's nature. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? The nature of God's Sabbath. So in verse 4, he says to them, if I can paraphrase it, the Sabbath, is it a blessing or a burden? Did God give the law to hinder people or to help people? So the whole argument here is on the nature of God's Sabbath law. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You've got the cart before the horse. And God designed the Sabbath to serve people's need for rest, not exhaust people with a complicated list of do's and don'ts. And I love this miracle. It illustrates the power of faith in God's word. Jesus commanded the man to do something that he couldn't do, naturally speaking, and yet he did it. God's commandments are always God's enablements. Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And even though the Pharisees saw the miracle before their very eyes, they still wouldn't believe because they were blinded by their own prejudices and pride. And verse 6 is a milestone in the gospel. It is the first time Jesus' enemies start to consider the unthinkable. They take counsel with the Herodians against Jesus. Pharisees and Herodians were chalk and cheese. They were oil and water. They had nothing to do with one another. Herod was the puppet of the Roman army. These were the custodians of Judaism. They were enemies. But when it came to Jesus, they unite in their opposition to get rid of him. Do you remember Jesus' question in verse 4? Is it lawful to save life or destroy it? And the Pharisees can't even see their own hypocrisy here because they go straight out and plan to destroy a life on the Sabbath. The very laws they're breaking are the laws they're accusing Jesus of breaking, even though he's keeping them. They insist on keeping the fourth commandment at all costs, but they're quite happy to break the sixth commandment, do not murder. And the passage concludes with life's most important question, what would they do with Jesus? For the Pharisees, they've rejected him. And life's most important question for us, what will we do with Jesus? But I tell you what, as the Pharisees found out, he doesn't come down to your rules and your interpretation, you go to his. I meet so many people who say, well, if only Jesus said this, this, or this, or if only he allowed that, I might believe in him. It doesn't work like that. He's Lord of the universe. We come to him and we ask for his mercy. We don't pull him down to our bargaining level and try and work out a deal with him. He's the Lord and he's the Saviour. We come on his terms, not ours. The Pharisees wouldn't bow the knee of humility and acknowledge his right, and therefore they rejected him. And he rejected them. And if we don't bow our own knee of humility and come on his terms, we reject him, and one day he'll reject us. He who chooses the beginning of a road chooses the place it leads to. It is the means that determines the end. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus, the one who was full of compassion, the one who was full of courage, the one who always did that which was right, according to your law, the one who pleased you. Lord, help us to take on board those traits, to be courageous when we need to make a stand, to be compassionate to those we encounter. Lord, may our desire daily be to please you in the things we say and the things we do. And Lord, help us not to be blinded to the things of yourself by our own preferences, our own prejudices. Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to come on your terms, not ours. So help us to embrace those things you say to us and apply them, we pray. So apply this word to each, to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn that's been chosen is 366. Jesus is King. We take him as Saviour. We take him as Lord. Jesus is King. I will extol him, give him the honour and honour.